Okay, Ron, thanks. Evening, everyone. It's good to have you with us again tonight. And as Ron said, we've got a little fire going now, and I had a good one last night because we got out to 21 this morning. So we're not really used to that this time of year, but we realize it's going to come some. So.
The ones that get 20
about it. Yeah, but we're coming through and working it out and making it work. So thank the Lord for that. And we were blessed to stay warm and halfway comfy and got enough wood to burn. I enjoy my wood heater. And certainly I got gas heat, but it's just not the same. It just isn't the same. So tonight's study, we're going to go back to 1 Samuel, and we're going to go to 1 Samuel 2. We did chapter 1 last week, and I want to do chapter 2 tonight because, again, we're doing the study on the walk. And last week, the walk didn't appear at all in chapter 1, but, you know, the way it starts out and the groundwork that you need a lady to get into chapter 2, it's mentioned, actually it's mentioned about 3 times in chapter 2. But it goes on over toward the latter part of chapter 2. Before you get to the 2 instances where it's just walk, but there's one time there, I believe, where it says walked, like W-A-L-K-E-D. And this is study 12 on our journey, and I'll call it a journey because if you're going to walk, do anything with walk, you really need to realize that it's going to take you somewhere. And even if it's just gets involved with a manner of life, that's part of the greatest part of walking that one can do, is to have a manner of life that God will honor and that he can use an individual in that respect or in that way. So this is study 12, and this is November the 19th, 2014, and it certainly doesn't seem like this year is as long as the other years were, but seems like they all get shorter and shorter.
The same syndrome here.
And you know, last week we talked about Elkanah and Hannah, and you know, he would go up every year to sacrifice. And he was going to Shiloh. He was going to the tabernacle. To Shiloh, because, you know, that's where they set up the tabernacle, and it stayed for a long time. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, you know. And, but, you know, we've been through most of the books from Genesis up to here. We didn't get into Ruth, but, most of the rest of them we got into at least one time. And and so we find that, you know, it's been a journey. And in Leviticus, the Lord told them if, you know, that they needed to walk upright and to forget about these idols and things that they had been involved with in Egypt and other places. And also, we need to realize, too, that you know, it seems like that wherever people went in the world, adultery was already present. You know, we talked about the Chaldean adultery and you know, some of it was before the flood, and then you have problems after the flood, and of course whenever these people went into the land, went to Egypt, and then you have the Egyptian part of this thing, and then now the land that the Lord was going to give them was the Canaanite land, which, you know, was really the Baal end of the thing, basically. And but they all worshipped other things except the true God. And now, you know, we're beginning to see some of what happened, or what the Lord told them would happen if they didn't follow the path that He wanted them to go. If the manner of life was not conducive to the will of God, that, you know, they would not be in the right walk. And so, we find that Eli was a descendant of Aaron, and that Eli had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And, you know, Phinehas was, whenever they were dividing up the land, and Joshua? Yeah, that gave most of the land, and Moses made arrangements for 2.5 of the tribes on the other side of the river of Jordan, and then Joshua done the rest, and then whenever they did divide the land, you know, and the 2.5 tribes went and built an altar, and they had an altercation there. Well, Phinehas was one of the ones that went over and helped kind of straighten that thing out. And then we got into the judges a little bit. We didn't really go through all of the judges, but we went through the very first part, the first judge. But they did things that displeased God, and God quit counting time for the children of Israel for the many years. We find that Paul talks about, you know, in his epistles, the 93-year difference in those things. And, yeah, with the low Ami group. And so, then we're still dealing with Eli, the high priest, and Hophni and Phinehas, and they really got into some stuff they shouldn't have got into. So this is what this chapter's about. But it opens up with Hannah praying to Jehovah God. And so the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is her prayer. And some of these things you will find recorded in the Psalms. And so, you know, I thought that was rather revealing also. And so let's just start off in Samuel, the second chapter. It's on page 368 if you have a companion Bible. And so we'll just go ahead and jump in. This is the first 10 verses. And verses 1 and 2, her prayer deals with Jehovah's holiness and what she sees in her God that gave her a son that she was going to lend to the service of God and was really going to take the place of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And so God was going to kind of recreate the priestly line through Samuel in this situation.
Yeah, I think it had become pretty idolatrous.
Oh, quite a bit, yeah. Okay, so 2:1 it says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. You see, she had been in dire straits for a child, and she was the wife of Elkanah and had no children, and so, you know, this was a relief to her to get a child, and certainly she could say this. And so let's just look for a second at what she said. Now, she says, my heart rejoices in my God, because it says that some codices uses where it says in the Lord or in my God. And also, my horn is exalted in my God. And my horn there, you know, goes back to some of their dress and their dress codes that they had in those days. And it was part of a headdress or part of the thing that a woman would put on her head. And it draped over her shoulders and down at least through her midriff to hide or conceal pregnancy. You know, it, what we would call an A-line dress or a straight type dress, this thing was put on over the, as an outer garment, and over the shoulders and all, it would fall straight down. So, you know, there wasn't any real view of a pregnant tummy in those days. And it says, notes there says, part of a headdress over which the veil is thrown, hanging over the shoulders, mothers making it more perpendicular. And so this is now fast becoming extinct, when the notes in the companion Bible were wrote. So I guess maybe that was a part of that culture that kind of got left behind to that extent. But when she says my horn there, that's, I think that's what she's talking about. And then she says my mouth is enlarged. And that's 73:37 in the Strong's, and that's to make wide open with praise. And of course, if anyone felt the need to do this, she certainly did, because she prayed unto God and made a contract with God. Said, if you will give me a male child, I will lend him to you for service. And that's kind of unusual in itself, isn't it? And so that's you know, that's kind of how that came about there. And then in verse 2 it says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. So, certainly, there's none holy as the Lord. And the fact is, with man, there was no comparison, because to get a comparison, the man had to come from God. So, you know, with the situation on the earth with Adam's race, there was not a comparison there that could be had. And then, you know, he says, and neither is there any rock like our God. And I always think back when I hear God mentioned as a rock, I kind of go back to the New Testament and think of the corner or the cornerstone, of which, you know, buildings are built up from a true corner. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a true corner. He was a true cornerstone. So when I see that in Scripture, it always makes me think, if there was just no rock like our rock God, you know, like our God. And, you know, Ronnie's brought it out more than one time over the past year that the Father and the Son are one. And so if the Son was the true cornerstone, and so we're built on that truth. We're built on that truth premise there. And so she says in 3 in her prayer, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And so now verse 3 deals with the enemies of God. And of course, you know, all of the enemies wasn't run out of Cana at that time, and so they were still enemies around. And these enemies had a deal of being exceedingly proud. They liked to brag on what they could do. And, you know, and these people, they went in there to take this land and said, well, you know, we're the children of God. And there was times and places that the children of God didn't succeed simply because they didn't do what God asked them to do. They didn't heed the words of God. And it was kind of like a feather in their cap to say, well, you know, we beat off God's people. And so that this is what she's praying about. It said that our Lord is the God of knowledge. And certainly the knowing and the understanding. God understands how all these things work because he is the creator of these things. So if you create something, the ability to understand that is really necessary. It's hard to create something if you don't really know what the outcome is going to be. Sometimes somebody might get surprised a little bit because of putting formulas or things together that to try different things, because this is what this is a whole new venture in this world in this day and time about coming up with the cure for all these diseases and things. And sometimes they work, sometimes they don't, but they go into them quite often without that knowledge. But when we're talking about God, we're talking about things of the earth or things in heaven, it's not a fair understanding, because he's the maker of these things. So she even brought that up in the prayer. And then you get in 4 and 5. Again, it deals with the enemies of God. And in verse 4 it says, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. So, you know, quite often God would do things to the mighty men that would make the battles go in favor of the Israelites, even if they stumbled. It seemed like the God would pick them up.
Which they did quite often.
And put them back on track, you know, and they would go. And it also mentioned this back over in Leviticus where it talked about, you know, a lot of times not having enough bread, you'd have to hire out for bread when you were dealing with the enemy. And it says, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that had many children is waxed feeble. So in verse 5, we're talking about children here, or sons, if you will. In verse 5, and it says, they at times had to hire themselves out for bread, but it come a time where they had plenty, and they ceased being hungry, and those that didn't have children certainly at that point could have kids, because you know, I look now at the TV and see these places still over in the foreign countries that have all these children don't have anything to eat. And it seems a pity that, you know, that would still happen, but I guess that's just the way it is in the world. And of course it says, she that had many children is waxed feeble, or has become old, or, you know, has got beyond having more children. And that has a way of kind of taking care of itself a lot of times. And she brought that fact out. And he said, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. And so, you know, in verse 6, and from 6 to 9, you find that she speaks about the grace of God quite a bit. And of course, you know, all down through time, God has shown grace. You know, we say we live in the age of grace, and certainly we do. But the fact is, you know, you can see grace. It's kind of like looking for Christ on each page of Scripture. You could see grace on most of these pages of Scripture. God is a God of love. And the way that he shows love is through his grace, his outpouring of grace. So in verse 6, it said, the Lord killeth and maketh alive, and he bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. And so certainly these people were no strangers to death, you know, on the wilderness out of Egypt. The 40 years, they saw a lot of death, because a lot of these people rebelled against God and murmured against God and did things that displeased God, and God brought death, especially upon the older bunch. And so quite often these folks that went in to the promised land was not altogether the ones that came out of Egypt, you know, but they were the offspring of some of them. And it says, not only does some of them die or get killed, it brings death, but it says, he maketh a life. So births in these situations are allowed. You know, God allows new ones to come along, fill up these empty spots in our lives, and so she made a point of that. He said, he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Bringeth down to the grave, there is Sheol, the word Sheol. and also bringeth up. And I don't think there has been very much of a time that God dealt with people in His Word and through what He says, even to Adam, you know, was the promise made that they would be one that would bruise the head of Satan. I mean, and so resurrection was mentioned even early on in Scripture. And so bringeth up here to me gives me a thought of resurrection. And 6, He bringeth down to the grave and He bringeth up. Well, the Israelite people, those that truly believe God and believe what He said, you know, that sect of that group believed in resurrection. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because part of them didn't believe in resurrection. And they were the Sadducees, but the Pharisees believed in resurrection. Mm-hmm. And of course, angel beings also, and which were prevalent, you know, pretty prevalent in those days. And so I couldn't read that without thinking about that. And then it says, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. And there's been many instances in Scripture where people really thought they had it made. And come to realize that, you know, wealth can't buy you happiness, and wealth can't buy you a lot of time, can't buy you any extra time or any spare time. Because down through the ages, man has always spent what he's saved up to try to live a little longer. That's just our...
Good how Steve Jobs would still be alive.
That's just our
nature. He could afford anything you wanted.
Right. And so, it says, the Lord maketh poor and He maketh rich. So He can certainly give you the opportunity if God's going to get the glory, He can give you an opportunity to be wealthy. And certainly, you know, we think about Abraham. And he says Abraham was very wealthy. And he had much cattle and all these things. And God made him that way. I mean, He blessed him in that respect. So, you know, in 7... She makes this a point of her prayer. He said, He bringeth low and He lifteth up. So it says, maketh poor gives me the understanding of being destitute, being without. And, you know, even Christ said, the poor you'll have with you always. And so, it seems like it's an ongoing situation, mm-hmm. you know. And He says, He maketh rich or maketh wealthy. And to bring low is to be an oppression. Because, you know, if you get the feeling like you're more, kind of like Satan, if you're more than what you are, you can be oppressed to a point to where man can be oppressed to the point to where, you know, it does him no good at all. And then He says He can also be lifted up or be exalted. And verse 8 talks about this. And so that was verse 7. And He said in verse 8, He raises up the poor out of the dust. And you can find this in Psalms 113. And there's three or four verses there that it mentions this in Psalms 113. Verse 8, he raises up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. So, to lift up the beggar is to lift up the needy. And if you're going to raise up the poor, this is the impoverished ones, the ones that hasn't maybe had the chance or had the opportunity. But if God raises you up for a reason, if he had a reason for you or chooses you for something, the impoverished ones can go to the other side of the ledger pretty quick. And also the beggar, or those that are in need. And I want you to listen to what he says that he can do with them. To set them among princes. And to set them there means to be seated with. And I think that is a pretty clear thing, if you look at that, to see them with the princes of Israel, the poor, or the impoverished, and the needy, that he can set them among the princes. You remember, they took the princes of the main houses of the main families of Israel whenever they were having the problems with the 2.5 tribes over there. Read the rest of this. And to make them inherit the throne of glory. Is this not a kind of a comparison to the church, the body of Christ, for the Israelite people? Doesn't this give them a position among their people that others don't have or might not have? Well, she prays this to make them or to allow them an inheritance. And that's 54:14. And the word is nothing. To appoint, to cause, to ordain, or to place. Cause them to sit. And there's many other words with this mutual understanding. There was a great long list. It's kind of like the list in the walk.
Yeah.
There, if you look that up, that Nathan. And, you know, it means set them in a place of to give them an inheritance and a place of importance, in my view. And then he goes on to say this, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. So the pillars of the word of the earth is the word mazak. And it means that which is set fast. So he said the pillars of the earth are set fast. And he has set or placed the world upon these pillars. And that is her prayer and her view. They're her understanding of the power and the magnificence of God and what he can do for his people. Then in verse 9, and this is in part of her prayer in verse 9, gives you a little understanding about the word walk. He says that he will keep the feet of his saints. And this is one part of verse 9 that gives you
She's pretty much prophesying here.
Yeah. That gives you grace again. And he says he'll keep the feet. If God keeps your feet, then he's certainly going to guide your footsteps. Would that not be an understanding that you could grasp? If it says in Scripture that God's going to keep the feet of the saints.
He's kind of with you everywhere you go.
Yeah, it means that he's going to put you in a place that he wants you to be in. We sometimes ask ourselves, you know, well, why are we here? Why are we at this place at this time, you know? That's what I asked myself way back in 71 when I was at Will State for no other reason than to be a softball coach.
That's why I asked
myself when we go to that fucking road. So, to keep the feet means that certainly in my book that he's going to guide your steps. And he said, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. So those that are wicked or the lawless are those outside of his will, and that's in the appendices in his Rasha. And certainly, those are the enemy again. Because the first part of this, she talks about grace, and then it goes back to the enemy again in verse 9. The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. And if God is on your side, if God is going to guide or keep the feet of the saints, he's going to put them where he wants them to be. So then men's strength by the will of God, the enemy has no comparison to this, I don't think, in that sense, that God can put you where he wants you to be in that view. I don't think there'd be very little. Well, Satan could rear up his ugly head, but I don't know how far it could go. Then in verse 10, you have the last verse of her prayer. And it deals with the enemies again. In verse 10, and it says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. And that means themselves shall be taken apart. You know, in battle, a lot of times it's hard to find whole corpses. They get in bloodshed to that sense. They become broken up. And it says, let's look at the rest of the verse. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. And this is, I think, one of the first occurrences that this deals with here, but it's not certainly not the last occurrence that the thunder is heard of God out of heaven. And it's 7481. And the word is Roam, if it's pronounced like it's spelled Rawam, Roam. And so God out of heaven can become violently agitated with anger and boom from heaven with unheard of sounds that man, you know, was shaking his boots over. And certainly it's happened before. And it probably hadn't happened here before. But when it does happen, I think the people know that they have been in some kind of situation where that it displeased God mightily, and you certainly want to be on the right side. He said, be violently agitated with anger upon them or the enemies. And it says, the Lord shall judge in righteousness, or the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And certainly the Lord judges in righteousness. And he said, and he shall give strength unto his king. And so there is no king of Israel at this point, but he talks about his king as if he were already in her prayer. And he says also there in 10, that he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So, certainly though the one that God is going to anoint, is going to have an exalted horn. He is going to have something that's far beyond what man has. And of course, with that, he is talking here about his Messiah. And I think this is the first occurrence as used of Christ or Christos in this sense. And so it's a strange thing that she could kind of foresee in her prayer, that she could foresee a Messiah or one down the road to come.
That's what I've been thinking through the whole thing.
That could take charge, you know, and do what God wanted, or what needed to be done.
She's getting a little help with her
understanding.
Yeah, with her understanding of the writing.
Okay, so that gives us the prayer, and I didn't know it would take that long to go through that, but in order to kind of get a picture of what's being said, what's going on here, she certainly had some moments of truth there that I guess the Holy Spirit laid in her mind as she prayed, because this is what it seems to be, and what it seems to be like. So we get to verse 11, and that was the end of Hannah's prayer. And we get to 11, and it says, and Elkanah went to Ramah to his house. Well, Hannah went also. It doesn't say this here, but she had given over Samuel to Eli. And so he had been weaned and been prepped for what he was to do. And so Elkanah and his wife certainly would have went back to his home. And he said, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So the child here is called a youth. So he's, you know, he's not really a little child, but he's we might call a young man, you know. He said he did minister unto the Lord. So he began his service to God here in the presence of Eli, or before Eli. So, you know, when she carried the young child up there and said, you know, you remember me, this is what I was praying for, this child. I was praying for a man child to give, to lend to you, for the service of God. And so, that didn't seem like a problem with Eli. And so we get down to verse 12. It says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. So you got here, the sons of Eli was Hophni and Phinehas, and it says that they were sons of Belial. They were worthless. They were just worthless. Because they were idolaters. They didn't care. They didn't really have God in the picture. They were only doing this because that was what they were supposed to do as a priest's sons. You know, it's kind of like, well, I've been thrust into this job, so it's not bad duty, so I'll keep it. So this was their thing. So they were worthless folks to the service of God because they didn't know the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, you can't give him service. I mean, you know, whatever you do, it's a worthless cause. And they were just there because of their birth, not because of their belief. And they were the sons of the high priest. The only reason.
Heart wasn't in it.
You know, that's kind of like the kids living in the White House. If daddy is the president, you know, they live in the White House too. So this was kind of the way it was there in verse 12. And it says in 13, and the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifices, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in seated with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. Now, there's a little explanation that has to go along with these things here because
don't say, is this like a fork?
It's like a set of tongs and it had three fingers on each side.
And they reached down and grabbed the meat.
And they reached down while it was in boiling and while it was in the pot or the cauldron or whatever. Well, whatever they lifted out was the priest amount. And see, but the guy making the sacrifice, you know, he's privy to some of this too. And so Hophni and Phinehas, they come up with this three-fingered thing where they could fork out quite a bit of the meat and was robbing the people that was making the sacrifice, bringing this good meat down. And they were taking advantage of them.
They were misusing the barbecue, weren't they?
The meat. 13. It says, when any man offered sacrifice by the priest, so he had to bring it to the priest, and they did the thing for the sacrifice. It says, the custom of the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant, well, this was Hophni and Phinehas, or there are some of their cohorts, their underlings, came while the flesh was in seething. And there that word seething, let's see, was boiling. So, you know, part of it was being cooked in a pot. And it talks about a flesh hook there, and that's 4207, and that's the word mixlogos. And it's a forked hook with three teeth. As best I could find, with three teeth each side, and it represented a set of tongs where you could manipulate it kind of like a set of ice hooks, like a,
yeah.
Back then when the ice man used to come and he'd chip off the ice. You could pick up with an ice hook, you could just use one side of the tong and it would allow the weight to grab into the other side. Well, you wouldn't have to do it both hands. You could do it with one hand. You know, and that tong would pick up with just one finger. Could pick up a big block of ice. You know, so I don't know how well these guys were in constructing these things, but evidently they call it a flesh hook. That when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant came with while the flesh was in seated with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it in the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all of Israel that came thither. So this just wasn't one time. Everybody that come and sacrifice, they got hoodooed on their part of the meat, because the bigger part of the meat was being taken by Eli and the two young men, which Eli didn't, he really didn't claim that he was involved in all that so much. So in 14, the struck was that they opened and placed into the word struck. That when it went down in the pot or the cauldron or whatever and it struck the meat, that's what it struck. It opened up, you see. And as it opened up and went by, then when you applied pressure back on it, whatever was in that hook
came up with it.
And so they were cheating. They were cheating the people by doing that thing. So, and he struck it in the pan, the kettle, cauldron, the pot, all the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. And they did this in Shiloh at the tabernacle, where the tabernacle was set up, okay? And also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." So, you know, whenever they came to burn some of it for incense, well then, Phinehas and them were getting them again, because, you know, they were asking for
wanted the raw meat.
Raw meat, so they could cook it any way they wanted to.
Either that or not cook it at all.
Yeah.
If they were a Belial, they ain't no telling what they were doing with it.
Yeah, well, whatever. But anyway, that's, you know.
I never saw that before. I don't remember that.
And it said, let's go to 16. It says, "And if any man said unto him, or to the servant, or to the priest, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, or now, and then take as much as thy soul desired," because if they waited until they made the sweet smelling savor to the Lord, then they could see how much they were going to take. But no, that wasn't the way this thing worked. And they was not taking just as much as the soul desired. Then he would answer, or the priest would answer the offerer, the person that made the offer of the meat. And he would say to the offer, of the guy that was offering the sacrifice, "Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Like
wow.
Like you're going to give it you're going to give me what I want.
He probably had the power to call
the
temple guards.
Over. Yeah, okay. So that was, you know, that was the situation there in 16. They saw and understood, the people of Israel saw and understood what was going on. And so, in 16, we'll go another verse or two and then we'll quit. It says, Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for a man abhorred the offering of the Lord. So they didn't look at this sacrifice or this offering that these people were offering. They didn't look at it as a gift at all. They looked at it as a way to do with whatever they wanted to do with. And so,
abusing their position.
Yeah. And they called them young men. And certainly I think, they were probably looking at Samuel during this same time and saying, oh, you got another growing up here, it's going to be just like you. You know, I mean, it doesn't say that, but, you know, if you were going and you were in the place of the offer, if you were going to be the one to give the sacrifice, make the sacrifice. And so they slain this animal and, you know, and here's all this stuff here. And they were gonna do this and realize they were getting ripped off. If they seen this young kid there running around with this linen coat, this, because his mama was making him ephods, you know, of linen, this coats of linen, they say, oh, you got another coming up that you're training right. You boys are training him right. That would be their thought, as they would see it. We'll stop at 18, because it says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. And so, he had all the trimmings there, and he was in the crowd that learn how what not to do, but he had, I think, the Lord with him to the point where he knew what was right and what was wrong. And so we'll stop at 18, and I'll make a mark there where I make sure I remember where I was in 18. So we'll pick up with 19 and go on from there, because quite a lot of the story is being told here. And we'll have to go to another place to get the full understanding of what happened there, because it tells you in other places. It was told to Eli that his two boys would be killed in a day. And it tells where, how, and when they got killed in another place here. And so we'll have to go there to get that information. But, so this young Samuel is being brought up, and of course, I think he's seeing a lot of stuff he doesn't necessarily need to see, but having been given to this woman, and she turned around and gave him to the service of God, that certainly God was with Samuel in that sense, and he was with him all down through his life.
From the beginning.
And, from conception, if you will, in that sense. So he was chosen for a reason. And, And part of this reason is here in the rest of the second chapter. So thank you for being with me going through this prayer, because, you know, I put a little thought into some of these things in that prayer, and I think Ron is right. I think as the prayer came out, it came out with the help of the Holy Spirit that would give insight and understanding, even to us thousands of years now down the road, that we can look back and see these things and understand that she had insight that many people just don't have. It'd be really a wonderful thing, I think, to have the ability to have a prayer like that. But just think of all of the stuff that comes with it, to know and to realize that if you're a spokesman of God, you're in a situation where these words are going to guide people from now on until that's been taken care of. All these things have been taken care of. It would be an awesome responsibility, would seem to me. Amen. But yet, it's a great thought to know that God can give people insight that's true to His will and His purpose. Thank you much. Thank you.